Well, let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me to Hebrews, Epistle to the Hebrews. And this morning I want us to read from verse 7 through to verse 14. 7 through to 14. While you're turning there, folks, I want to just remind you that we're back in the Psalms tonight, Psalm 102. So I encourage you to join us for that. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through to verse 14. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. May God add His blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Let's pray again. Father, we look to You again for Your help this morning. We pray, as You are the author of the Scriptures, that You would give us hearts to receive Your Word. We pray for the help of Your Holy Spirit, that we would hear His voice today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the second sermon regarding this passage of Scripture from verse 7 through to verse 19. Harden not your hearts in the day of testing. Last Sunday, we began to look at this passage, and we stepped back and we looked at the whole section from verse 7 to 19. And one of the pressing questions upon us was, what does the word if mean in the author's statement that he makes in chapter 3, verse 6, and then he makes in verse 14? Chapter 3, verse 6 says, but Christ, as a son over His own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And then verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And what I sought to do was, I sought to show you that the if in these verses are really statements of being and not becoming. Simply put, what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's showing us that perseverance is a clear and authentic validation of living, saving faith. One Puritan put it this way, and you've heard me say it often, dead fish float downstream. Living fish are swimming upstream, and they're persevering, right? And so that's the idea. And I said that because He's given us these words not to discourage us. He's not seeking to further discourage these Hebrew Jews who are already under great pressure from many of the Jews to compromise and to go back into Judaism. If you think of how He started this chapter, He began with these words, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. They are those who have believed in Christ. They are partakers of the heavenly calling. Holy brethren. So He's addressing them as brothers. And He's saying to them, persevere, press on. Don't abandon your first confidence. You believed in Christ, now carry on in Christ. And so out of a deep love and desire to see them persevere in faith, He really has sought to encourage them to keep Christ before their eyes. Remember in verse 1, he said, consider him who is the apostle and high priest of their faith. And right from chapter 1, right through up to chapter 3, he has been seeking to show them that Christ is superior to the prophets. He is the fulfillment. He is the end of what the prophets were speaking about. He is the end of prophecy. He is the fulfillment of all prophecy. He is far superior than the angels. He is far superior than Moses. He made Moses. Moses was a servant in the house. But Christ is the very one who is the son over the house. He is the one who made the house. And now he has warned them to keep believing and trusting Christ. And in seeking to encourage them, he's doing this in a number of ways. He's setting Christ before them. He's warning them. He's setting promises before them, their hope before them. And he's doing it in all of these ways to encourage them to persevere and to keep on. Now what we saw in chapter 3, verse 7 to 11, is that beneath all of the sin and the rebellion, he makes this comparison. He makes this contrast with them as Christians in Christ, and he makes this comparison. He uses Israel as an example. And he says, beneath all of their sin, all of the rebellion in Israel, no matter what it was, what kind of shape or form it came in, was a hardened, unbelieving heart. And folks, this issue of unbelief is an issue that the author of Hebrews is dealing with right throughout the epistle. In fact, when he talks about the sin that so easily besets in chapter 12, you need to remember that chapter 11 has been about those who persevered, no matter whether they were killed or no matter whether they were preserved, that great hall of faith. And the consistent theme is they believed, they had faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's his constant message throughout this epistle. And he's telling us that these Jews perished because they didn't believe. They rebelled rather than submitting to God, rather than fleeing to God, seeking God's help. They rebelled. In verse 18 and 19, he addresses this in chapter 3 when he says, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? And so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And so that is the heart core theme right throughout Hebrews. Even when he gets into chapter 4, he gets into the fact that Christ is the one who has fulfilled all these things. Christ is the one in whom we rest. Christ is the one in whom we have peace with God, and we must not abandon that rest. And so at the heart of perseverance, obedience, faithfulness is belief, faith. Faith in Christ, who is all of these things, who is the fulfillment of all of these things. Well, let's get to our passage. We're going to be looking at verse 12 to 14, and folks, I want to say that there's so much in this text. So I almost feel that I know that when what I'm going to say is not enough. There's so much more here, and I might come back to this again. But I want you to notice in verse 12 to 14 how he exhorts us to faith and trust in Christ. And he does that by sounding a warning. And the warning is this: we need to know how evil unbelief is. Unbelief is truly evil. It's truly evil. Okay? And then he encourages us as a community, as the people of God, to exhort one another so that we would not be deceived by sin and our hearts hardened, which is what happened with the Israelites in the desert. And then I think he sets before us a promise. Or I would say, I was wondering whether I could say it as a promise. I would rather think it's better to be seen as a hope. When he says in verse 14, when he says here that For we have become partakers of Christ. That's our hope. That's the promise. We've entered into that promise. This is our hope. We become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfastly. Well, let's go into this passage. And the first word you could use to remember what he's doing in verse 12 is the word warn. And I say that because how does he begin verse 12? Beware. Beware. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, folks, think about what he's saying here from our text. He's using a very, very powerful word, a very striking word. He's using the word evil. Beware lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. When you think of evil today, what comes to your mind? Maybe you're like me, because when I think of evil, I tend to think of things like great acts of wickedness, right? I tend to think of things like suicide bombers. I think of mass murderers. I think of things of great acts of wickedness and malice. That's how we think of evil. But let me ask you a question as you look at the text. What does this tell you? Is it the heart of evil? I think we get a very important picture of what evil really is. In light of what the author of Hebrews has already said, in the warnings that he's given and the history of Israel, he says, beware. Beware. In other words, what I'm telling you about an evil heart of unbelief is of great importance. Beware. Be careful. Be careful. When I think of this word beware, I can't help but think of a word that comes out of the German language. Achtung. You know, if you think of the sign, Achtung, and there's a minefield ahead of you. Beware, skull and bones. You know, that's what I'm thinking of. And he's telling us, this is a great evil. There's a real danger these Jewish Christians are facing. And the danger was not what we would ordinarily think it is. It's not the fact that they may be thrown out of their communities. It's not the fact that they may lose all their property. It's not even the fact that they may be hauled out into the market square and executed. No, friends. The real danger, the real evil for these Jewish Christians, and I would submit to you this morning, is an evil, unbelieving heart. An evil, unbelieving heart. Now, here's the reality, folks. He wouldn't be issuing this warning just for the sake of issuing it. He's issuing this warning because it is a constant danger to Christians. It is a constant danger to doubt and disbelieve the revelation which God has made to us by His Son, which is clear and perfectly established revelation. At its core is patently wicked. Unbelief at its core is patently wicked and evil. And he uses this analogy of Israel seeing great works of God. He says Israel saw great, mighty acts of deliverance. They were delivered out of the tyranny of Egypt. They saw the Red Sea, folks. Could you imagine standing on the beach and seeing a huge ocean open up before you? What a mighty work of God. They were led by the fiery, cloudy pillar. In fact, Paul says in Corinthians, they were baptized into the sea. They were baptized into Christ, right? They saw the cloudy, fiery pillar. They ate the manna. They saw the water spring forth from the rock. And yet, in the light of all of that, they turned away from the living God. And when he uses that illustration, He brings it to Christ, and the point is clear. In the same way as the Israelites turned away from God in unbelief, even though they had such great evidences of God's love and of God's desire to do them good, they turned away. And this is what you're doing when you have seen Christ, when you have beheld Him by faith, when you have believed in Him. You are doing exactly the same thing. In fact, you are doing much worse. And He says this already earlier on in chapter 2. Because He says in verse 2 of chapter 2 to verse 4, listen to what He says. Read it with me, because this is important. For if the word spoken to angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus, and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. Those are the witnesses, the apostles. God also bearing witnesses, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. They had those great acts, and they were great acts, and they rebelled against God. Folks, we have far more in what Christ, what we've seen and what we've witnessed in Christ. We have far more. To reject Christ, according to what the author of Hebrews is saying, to reject Christ, plain and simple, is real, true evil. This is the truest sense of the word evil. John Brown put it this way: to doubt and disbelieve the revelation which God has made to us by His Son is the most pernicious and ruinous sin. Friends, when we trust in the Lord Jesus, when we came to Him, He delivered us from the bondage of sin. And faith in God and faith in Christ led us to live a life of holiness, led us to a place of happiness and joy, to purity and peace. Unbelief, on the other hand, naturally produces guilt and depravity and ruin. And if we turn back to the law and we turn back to the old covenant, that's what happens, is that it brings us again under bondage. And this is what He's warning them about. I want to submit to you, friends, there is no greater evil than the evil of unbelief, which leads you and me, or anyone for that matter, away from the living God. And the living God as He has revealed Himself in Christ Jesus. Remember the words of Peter. When Jesus said to Peter and to the disciples, after many had departed from Him. Many. He had many disciples, so-called. And they fell away. And Jesus turns to Peter and he looks and he says, where they're all gone. Now they've left. And our Lord Jesus says to Peter, and you? Don't you want to leave too? And what does Peter say? To whom else can we turn? You have the words of eternal life. When we turn away from Christ, we are turning away from the living God. And beloved, we mustn't miss the weight, and we mustn't miss the seriousness, the sobriety of what is so explicitly set before us. Because they define true evil. To choose ourselves, to choose unbelief, to choose hatred and death and hell over life and love and purity and forgiveness and freedom and eternal heaven. And really, folks, this has been something that has been in us as human beings ever since the fall, right? We're at war with God. And even when God brought His people Israel out and did great works with them, He warned them. He said this to them through the prophet Jeremiah. And he said these terrifying and piercing words. He says in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11 to 13, "Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods, but my people have changed their glory for what does not profit?" And then, in the words of Jeremiah, with stunning announcement, he says, "Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And in the context of the Hebrew Christians, the apostles and those who preached to them had held forth Christ, who is eternal life, and they had believed. And the author of Hebrews is simply saying to them very clearly, if you look anywhere else for meaning, if you look anywhere else for purpose, if your heart gravitates towards anything other than Him for life and sustenance, my brethren, beware. Beware. And call it out for what it is. It's evil. It is a sign of an evil, unbelieving heart. It is evil because, and our hearts are marked by evil when we turn away, because they lead us away from the living God into utter death and destruction. These Jewish Christians in this community of faith, these Hebrews, were in danger of turning back to the empty religion. They were in danger of going back to the old covenant practices. They were in danger of evil, unbelieving hearts leading them away from the Lord of life. Oh, they would have been very religious. But religion, empty religion, is often just a guise for an evil, unbelieving heart. Now, when the author of Hebrews uses the word or the phrase "the living God," we would automatically think, well, obviously He's the one who gives life. But I really do think, in the context of what the author is saying, he is highlighting the fact that the living God is the all-powerful God. He's telling them, you are turning away from the mighty God, the all-powerful God. In the scriptures, the word "dead" is often equivalent to powerless. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. What does that mean? We are powerless. We are dead. We are incapable. We are utterly helpless. Just like a dead person. We wouldn't preach to a dead person. He's dead. So the word "dead" speaks of powerlessness. And the living, to use the word "living," speaks of power. And you think about Hebrews 4 verse 12. This is what I mean. For example, where he says, "For the word of God is what? It's living and powerful." So when he says the living God, he says the powerful God. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. Later on in chapter 10, verse 31, he says this, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of" what? "The living God." There is no danger. There is no danger in departing from idols, from false gods that are no gods. There is no spiritual advantage whatsoever in submitting to them. They are mute, they are lifeless, they are incapable of punishing those who leave. friends, but friends, beloved, to turn away from the very fountain of life, the all-powerful God, the Lord of life. To turn away from the one of whom our Lord Jesus in these very powerful words said, "Do not fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who has the power to throw both body and soul into hell." You turn away from Christ, says the author of Hebrews, that's what you're doing. He who is the way, the truth, and the life. He who is the resurrection. R. Kent Hughes, in his great commentary on the book of Hebrews, says this: such turning away incurs a huge penalty because Christ is greater than Moses. The loss incurred in rejecting Christ is greater than the loss in rejecting Moses. The rebels in Moses' day missed the promised blessing of entry into earthly Canaan, but rebellion against Christ forfeits the even greater blessing of eternal life. To turn away from the living God is a huge mistake, and as far as the Hebrews was concerned, he warns them, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You want to deal with God without Christ? The Bible says he is a consuming fire. He is a consuming fire. The author of Hebrews does not think this is a remote possibility for his suffering little church, but a real and a present peril. That warning is serious, friends. It is serious. If we are wise, we will share the same regard for our souls. My friends, I want to exhort you this morning, because this can be nebulous out there. This can be like a history lesson. Yeah, they didn't believe, fell away. But it is not nebulous, and it is not distant. It is close at hand. The Christian faces the world, the devil, and remaining sin. We are in a war. We are in a war. And our enemy takes no prisoners. Martin Lloyd Jones, that great preacher of the gospel, wrote these words. He said, "Beware the damnable plus. Beware the damnable plus. Christ plus my tradition. Christ plus my performance. Christ plus the damnable plus." And what were these Jews being tempted to do? Christ plus their old covenant practices. Well, you can have Christ, but you still need this. You still need circumcision. You still need this. What does Jeremiah tell us about our hearts, friends? Jeremiah says, "Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know them?" And really, beloved, if we were to be honest and think about our lives, we would be able to see very quickly that there are things that we easily substitute for Christ. Where do we run to? In times of testing, what do we do in times of leisure? What do we look to fulfill us? What do we look to give us validation? What are the things that are important to us that subtly become idols in our lives? Our Lord Jesus spoke to the heart of the issue when he said this. He said, "Where your heart is," or "where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What do you cherish, my friend? What do you love? What is your comfort? What is your hope? What are you allowing to draw you away from Christ? If we see our lives in the light of that, what is leading us away from Christ? What is creating distance between us and the Holy Savior? We would realize, friends, We have to get rid of that. Because we are prone to wander. We are prone to leave the God we love. We are to have Christ before us all the time. Well, let me move on. The author of Hebrews now points us to a practical means of doing this. So it gives us a warning. But now, to use another word that will help us to understand the antidote, as it were, or a means to protecting us from this, he tells us to exhort. So warning, exhort one another daily while it is called today. Now you look at this passage at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, right into verse 8, or I think it's still verse 7. He says this, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice." Hear again, friends. The word today is emphasized. And what the author of Hebrews is doing is, he is telling us, this is such a serious matter that when you see it, when you perceive it, deal with it. Today. Today, if you hear His voice. Friends, that is a matter of utter urgency. If you were to wake up in your room one evening, early hours of the morning, and find that there was smoke billowing through the bottom of your door, what would you do? Would you go to bed and say, "Well, I can't see the flames, but I can see the smoke, and I'm fine"? No, you'd get out of your bed, you would make plans, you'd get out of the window, you know there's a fire there. And unbelief is that serious. An evil part of unbelief is that serious. When you are not making Christ your all, it's that serious. Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. It's so serious. To have a hardened heart against the claims of Christ are so perilous that if we hear God's Spirit warning us, we must act with immediacy. Before we consider this exhortation, to exhort one another every day while it is called today, in the light of an evil heart of unbelief, I want us to consider what the author of Hebrews means when he says hardness of heart through the deceitfulness of heart, of sin. What does it mean to be hardened? How do we understand it? It means to become stubborn. It means to become resistant. It is the sense of allowing oneself to become obstinate. Tuning God out. It speaks of a heart becoming insensitive and finally impervious to correction. And beloved, it is an awful condition in which the heart of a person previously sensitive to the Spirit of God has become unwilling, unyielding, and ultimately resistant and rebellious to the convicting operation of God's Spirit. It is an attitude of despising the corrections of God. And our previous verses confirm this. Look at verse 8. "Do not harden your hearts as in" what? "The rebellion." Let's use a child-parent scenario. When a child does not listen to a parent, what is that? It's rebellion. That's why we bring the rod. To clear the air. To wake the child up to its senses. It's rebellion. These people were not listening to God. They were rebelling. And while they were going through trials, they were not listening to God. They were running their own way. That's rebellion, friends. And it's there in our hearts all the time. And if we coddle it and we say, oh my brother, I understand your circumstances. You're tired. You've had a frustrating day. You're hungry. You're sick. No, beloved. It's rebellion. It's sin. There are no excuses for sin. There are no excuses for rebellion. And it is deadly. It is dangerous. And the more we coddle it, and the more we pander to it, and the more we cater to it, it's like what happened in Egypt, or in the wilderness. They grumbled amongst one another. And rather than speaking the truth to one another and say, brethren, we need to believe God. Yeah, they were saying, oh yeah, God is right. God is hard. Oh, look at this heat. And they were just fueling one another. Oh, Moses, we've got a serious complaint. You've got to hear us. And if you don't hear us, we'll take control of the matter. No. They were rebelling against God. And beloved, when we allow this to grow in our lives, when we give root to this bitterness and the anger, and later on in chapter 12, he talks about a root of bitterness. He talks about people who are fed up with God and disgruntled with God, and God brings judgment on his people for that. Don't let such a person in your midst. Don't even allow them to be complaining and whispering and murmuring against God. You think about this, friends. The author of Hebrews, from verse 7 to verse 10 or 11, I think it is, verse 11, is quoting a passage from the Old Testament. He's actually quoting from Psalm 95, verse 1 to 7b. Okay. And he's actually, when he quotes that passage, he's not just talking about one snapshot of Israel's rebellion. He's actually, he's quoting a passage that's speaking about the overall progression of Israel, beginning with the waters of Meribah, because he actually uses the word Meribah, the waters of bitterness when they grumbled against God, and when they complained against Moses. When he struck the rock. The same word Meribah is used. So he's encompassing that whole section. And he's saying, this was their habit. This was their habit. They were moaning and grumbling and testing God and rebelling against God. And friends, when eventually the people of Israel entered the land of Canaan, no one over the age of 20 entered that land. The wilderness was littered with the bodies of the Israelites. Littered. And the author of Hebrews is saying, they suffered judgment, and it was terrible. But you rejecting Christ, you suffer eternal damnation. You are cut off from God forever. You end up in hell. That's how serious this business is. It is that serious. Beloved, again, when you think of this, the heart being hardened, it's a terrible thing. But he also says this. He says, if you look at the verse, take a look at it. He says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened. How are we hardened? How are we hardened? We are hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. This is the nature of sin. This is the nature of remaining sin. It entices us. It deceives us. It beguiles us. It is included with all manner of subterfuge in our flesh, in our remaining sin, and in the world around us. It's out to draw us away from God. There is nothing neutral in this world, friends. When it comes to the things we listen to, when it comes to the things we see, the world is diametrically opposed to God. It is there to draw us away. And sin, seizing the opportunity, deceives us and brings death to us. And it started in the Garden of Eden. Has God really said, My friends, turn on any TV program and you will see homosexual couples. What is that? We don't need to listen to God. Turn on any radio station. Well, does the Bible really? It's all around us, beloved. It's all around us. Listen to what God said to Esau. In fact, it's not Esau, it's Cain, sorry. Genesis chapter 4, verse 6 to 7. This is what God says to Cain. Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, listen to this. Sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. That subtle sin in our hearts that says, the woman you gave me, my circumstances, my trials, my bitterness, my difficulty, God, you've given me a raw hand. God, you've put me in a place of desert where there's no water. Ultimately, who are you? What are you doing? You're blaming God. That's an evil heart of rebellion. That's deceptiveness. That's deceitfulness. That is, it's drawing you away. Well, friends, let me move on. Our hearts are hardened by this deceitfulness. When we pander to these lies, when we give into these lies, when we affirm one another in these lies, we are giving in to that deceit that hardens the heart, that sin that hardens the heart. When we lean on our own strength, when we look to our own wisdom, when we try to serve God in our own terms, when we have an idea of what God is doing and God is just not in step with our program, we need to be aware, friends, that that is a dangerous place to be, and we need to submit ourselves to God. And we need to exhort one another. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Look to the Lord. Believe that He is able to do for you immeasurably more than you can imagine or believe in. Now, I want you to notice how important it is that we have a role in one another's lives, because it actually begins in this verse, exhort one another. Christianity is a community project, if I could call it that. We belong to one another. We are members of one another. The isolated Lone Ranger Christian out there is an oxymoron. The church, the people of God, we are baptized into a body of believers. Now, I think what we do in this verse is we truncate, we kind of short circuit the broadness and the breadth of what this is saying. We say, well, brother, you need to be a church. Why are you not at church? Now, of course, we need to be in fellowship with one another. We need to be together with one another. But it's far broader than that. We need to be involved in one another's lives all the time. Today, as long as it is called today. It is a bad place for us to be as isolated Christians, to be left to our own sinful, unbelieving thoughts. We need one another every day. We are to be involved every day to such a degree that, as Paul says, when one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. There must be an organic connectedness. Every opportunity we get, beloved, we should seek and desire to come together. We need to exhort one another every day. In fact, Rick Phillips highlights this so well. He says, the Greek word for exhort is the word parakelo, and the prefix para means to come alongside, and the verb kalel means to call out. The picture then is that we are to come alongside one another daily, exhorting one another in the practice of Christian faith. Friends, it is your job, it is my job to call you out and you to call me out. And we don't like that. We don't like that. We are to call one another out. We are to be consistently concerned about one another. We are our brother's keeper. Remember what Cain said to God when he had murdered his brother? Am I my brother's keeper? Beloved, we are our brother's keeper in Christ. We belong to Christ, but we belong to one another. Why else would the believers perish at the table? Because they were not considering one another. They were profaning. They were mocking the very love of God that had brought them to be one with one another. This is a serious thing, friends. And we are terrible at it. We get so caught up with our own lives. And we are not involved in one another's lives. And there is a great deal at stake. There is a great deal at stake. This text tells us we need one another, friends. And the very way in which we need one another is not just so that we can slap one another's backs and talk about the sports scores or the sports teams, or talk around and just sit around and chew fat and you know, shoot the breeze. No. The way the author of Hebrews has in mind here is setting Christ before one another all the time. My brother, I see that this is a concern. This is a concern. This is not the way a Christian should behave. This is not in accordance with the love of Christ. Somebody comes to me because I have spoken to my wife in an unloving and an ungodly way and says to me, my brother, you ought to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And I respond, it's none of your business, stay out of my face. I am ungodly. There's a problem. I should be welcoming that. I should be welcoming that. I need to have someone set Christ before me just as much as you do. And that's what he's saying. That's why he says, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our calling. Friends, I need to move on. But John Brown, great Puritan, wrote this. It deserves notice that the word rendered exhort is the same word which is often translated comfort. It is probably, very probably, used to suggest the idea that nothing is better fitted to prevent apostasy, that is, a turning away and a falling away from God, than bringing before the mind the truth as to the exceeding great and precious promises made to those who hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And beloved, we have been given to one another to exhort one another in these things. Listen to what Peter says. We are to exhort one another in love. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Love one another fervently. We are to stir one another up to good works, to daily fellowship, to avoiding willful sin, to maintaining confidence in our Savior, to reminding one another frequently of Christ's imminent return. In the words of Hebrews, we read these words, chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, and let us to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, let me come to my third and last point, and it's a much briefer point. I said to you that I see a promise here, but I would rather say that this is the author setting before us our hope. Our hope. And you look at verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. You know, the Apostle John says the same thing, but he puts it in a positive way. The author of Hebrews is putting this in the form of a warning. Warning us and encouraging us to remain faithful to the hope. But this is what John says. And I think he's saying the same thing. If you think I'm wrong, you're free to come and tell me. I'd be happy to hear what you have to say. But John says this. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And the author of Hebrews is saying, you began believing. If you continue firm to the end, you will enter into the fullness of what God has in store for you. What no eye has seen, you're already in that fullness. You're growing in it. Don't abandon it. You've tasted. You're becoming more and more transformed. But that is going to carry on. That is going to carry on until you see Him face to face. Friends, to that end, let us exhort one another. Let us not miss an opportunity. Let us lay hold of the urgency of what He's saying, because there is a great, great warning. There is a great danger. And the danger and the terror is unbelief. And sin brings us to a place of unbelief when we feed it, when we coddle it, when we pander to it, when we allow it in one another's lives. It is a deadly thing. The antidote to that is lay hold of Christ. You began in Him, continue in Him. What Paul said when he spoke to the Corinthians, he said, fornicators and the sexually immoral and the homosexual will not inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. But now you have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified. Don't go back there, brethren. Don't go back there. Keep on. Lay hold of Him who's laid hold of you. And friends, becoming a partaker of Christ is a glorious, all-encompassing hope that we have in this life. We've entered into that hope. We've entered into that reality. Oh, friends, but the best is yet to come. And the author of Hebrews is saying, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's glorious. It's wonderful. Don't go back to the elemental things of this world. Don't be drawn away by earthly, fleshly religion. Christ and Christ alone. You know, the Bible tells us, friends, in the New Testament, Paul says that we are to take every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And that we have mighty weapons to break down the strongholds. Christ and the gospel are those very things, friends. Christ is the one who enables us to subdue all these areas and elements of remaining sin and to see the world as we ought to see it. And the backdrop of great danger and the temptation to apostatize and the temptation to exchange an external, carnal, outward religion, a paint by numbers, just jumping through the hoops, just maintaining our own personal standards. It's there. All the time. We are to resist it. We are to run from it. We are to exhort one another to run from it and to lay hold of Christ. We are to build on this rock and this rock alone. Christ alone, beloved. Christ alone. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground. Let me ask you, as I bring this to a close. Where is your confidence, my friends? Where is your confidence? Is your confidence in your works? Is your confidence in your own foolish idea of morality? Is your confidence in your strength? Is your confidence in the treasures that you own? Is your confidence in the popularity that you have? Is your confidence in your abilities and your skills? Where is your confidence? When he says our original confidence, he's telling us when we came to that place where God showed us how naked and how empty we were and how much we needed Christ and we clung to him. That's where we need to stay. Holding fast our original confidence, firm to the end. Firm to the end. That childlike faith in Jesus, that implicit trust, that running to Christ as my all in all, that eating of his flesh, which is the true food of life, that drinking of his blood, which is that which sates our thirst, our true thirst, clinging to Christ, abiding in him. If we've come to that point where we're scratching our heads and saying, well, you know, there's got to be something else. It can't just be this. We're in a very bad place, friends. We are in a very, very bad place. I want to say this, friends. The gospel is not just the door we enter by. It is the very house we live in every day. Luther put it this way. The glory of the gospel is we get to begin again every day. We get to begin again every day. We begin again in Christ every day. We begin with simple childlike fellowship with our Savior, with our glorious Savior who has secured every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. And as we live in that house of the gospel, what does Peter tell us? We are living stones. Living stones being built together, built up into Christ, who is our head. And we are exhorting one another. We are encouraging one another. And we're being built up in love. I want to encourage you this morning. Diligently, obediently proclaim, minister, and live the gospel every day. And proclaim it and exhort your brethren, your brothers and sisters every day. Set before them Christ. Set before yourselves Christ. Consider him in his glory. Consider him in his wonder. Speaking the gospel truth to one another. Friends, listen again. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast today.